that Nehemiah, of Nehemiah's emotion as he first learns about this experience in which his homeland, the place of his birth, perhaps, or at the very least, the place of his people, is now in ruins, is now broken down, and now is such that it doesn't glorify and honor God as he recognizes that it ought to. And what we read here in this passage here in chapter 1 is largely the words of the prayer that he offers up to God. And I find it very touching because we see here that this man is moved not because of his own condition. We see he's rather well off, as the last verse records for us. He's the cupbearer to the king. That means he's in a position in which his security is guaranteed, his status is guaranteed, and yet his emotion is stirred because of the condition of his homeland and because the walls of the city in which the name of the Lord dwells, the walls are broken down. The New Testament will speak to Christians about the condition that we enjoy. Keep your place marked here in Nehemiah, but look over in the New Testament book of 1 Peter. We recognize that now in Christ, it is not a place where God causes his name to dwell, but it is within his people that he lives and works and he dwells with us. We are promised that when two or three gather together in his name, he is in the midst of us. In 1 Peter, if you'd look with me in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, we see that a description is given of those people that belong to God in Christ. That is very similar, perhaps, to the way in which we might think of a place that has stone buildings and stone walls. Notice 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, Peter says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious." Notice, Christ is figured as this living stone. But look further, verse 5. "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." I'd like you to note the figure that is painted here and think of it in light of what we've just read about Nehemiah. Because here we see that God's people now in this age, under the rule of Christ, we are in a condition and a situation in which we are the spiritual temple. We are the spiritual house. We are the people and the place in which God causes his name to dwell. And I don't mean Olson Park exclusively, but God's people are living stones. And in light of that, I think it's important for us to think, as we see how just the news that the walls of the city were broken down moved Nehemiah in such a way, we should think about it in light of our own spiritual condition. If we are living stones that are a part of the spiritual house of God, then we should ask ourselves, in light of that, do we have enough care? Do we care about the strength and the well-being of this spiritual house? In the same way that Nehemiah did with his care about the city of Jerusalem. When we hear about people that are a part of this spiritual house that fall away, is it something that moves us, that touches us within, or are we callous to it? Is it something that our standing's pretty good, our condition's pretty good, so it doesn't matter to us? Are we moved when we see people missing services and recognize that that can be the beginning of this spiritual breakdown, whereby some of those living stones may fall into disrepair in the same way that the walls of the city were broken down? I think it's something for us to think about. Go back to Nehemiah. And let's move further in chapter 2, Nehemiah chapter 2. Let's read the first 10 verses of chapter 2. As we see here, that this prayer that he offers to God, that he might be allowed to prosper before this man, before the king, we'll see how that prayer is answered. Chapter 2 of Nehemiah. "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before." That's important to note. "Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.' So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city The place of my father's tombs lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they may permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Now, I want you to notice a few things about this. First of all, at the beginning of our reading, it might seem a little bit unusual that Nehemiah was so afraid when he simply comes before the king afraid. He comes before him sad because of the condition of the walls in Jerusalem. Why would it be that that was the case? I think perhaps we have to understand the great sovereignty that these Persian kings held over people. We might remember the situation with Esther, where if one were to come even into the presence of a Persian king without the scepter being raised, such a one could be put to death. And so Nehemiah is greatly afraid because he risks his status. He risks his livelihood. He may risk his own life by letting the king know that he's sad because of his homeland. But he is courageous. It's interesting, you'll notice he is described here as praying a prayer to the God of heaven. And we're not told the words of that prayer. It may be kind of one of those I've heard it called kind of an arrow prayer that's just sent up very quickly in a time of concern. But he does that, and then he describes to the king his request. We must ask again as we think about this, as we relate it to the spiritual condition that we face as we are spiritual living stones. Do we care about the spiritual house of God? Do we care about the walls, so to speak, of that spiritual house and the living stones that make up that spiritual house? Are we concerned enough? Or is it something that we care so little about it that when it comes to matters of difficulty in our life, is it that we care so little about it that we are afraid to tell our friends what we believe? You know, think about Nehemiah in this circumstance. He could well have lost his life. He could have lost his status. He could have lost his position because he simply was sad in front of the king. But he was courageous and said, here's what I want. I need to go back and I need to rebuild that. Think about it in our terms. Are we so afraid that we care so little about this spiritual house that we can't even do that? Are we so afraid that to make attendance to this spiritual house something that is a priority? Well, think about this one. Do we care so little about the Lord's spiritual house? Now, when it comes to those situations in which, well, we have a job and we are accountable to our employer, do we make it such that we are so afraid to tell our employer that we set that as a priority when that employer says, well, I need you to work this particular time? Now, understand, brethren, I recognize that there may be those circumstances in which there are necessities. But I also understand that 9 times out of 10, when a child of God will set before a worldly employer a priority and let them know, here's where I'm going to be when God's people come together, most often that will be something that will be so unusual are so refreshing to them that they recognize this is a person of conviction. This is a person that I can count on at other situations. And if they're willing to have the courage to tell me I can't be there then because I've got a responsibility to my God, it will be something they respect. Look over in Matthew chapter 10. And I think we need to remember that when in fact we are affirming this allegiance to this spiritual house, are we really doing anything less than what Jesus describes here in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33? Because what we're doing when we say that our time of worship with one another, our commitment to this spiritual house, is something important. Who is it that is the head of this spiritual house? It is Jesus, is it not? The Christ. Remember what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Think about if Nehemiah had said, well, you know, I just can't risk it. I'm sad about this and it affects me, but I've got things at stake here. Is that not the same thing that we do often when we in our own life allow fear or anxiety or our desire for our own security to lead us to the point that we devalue the spiritual house that is the people of God? Nehemiah, by his courage, by his conviction, by his commitment and vision, was able to convince a pagan king to assist in the rebuilding of the city of God, the holy city. Can't we do that same thing in matters that are far less dangerous than what Nehemiah did? Let's look further. Go back to Nehemiah chapter 2. And let's notice, pick up where we left off, verse 11, and we'll go down to verse 20. Verse 11, and we'll go down to verse 20. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall, and turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Notice he just kind of comes up secretly. They don't know yet what's going on, but he's looking around. He's surveying what's happening. He does this at night. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? So I answered them and said to them, God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no heritage or rights or memorial in Jerusalem. Now, we're going to encounter these characters that are mentioned there in verse 19 a few times. We've already come across them earlier in our reading. They are those who are not Israelites, but they are those who don't have the well-being of the Jews in Jerusalem in mind whatsoever. In fact, it's to their benefit that these never come together again and be solidified as a united people. That they never be the kind of people that will be able to stand up against those who are around them. Ammonites, of course, were those who were indirectly related to the Israelites. They were to have some special treatment, but they were not a part of the covenant of Israel. And so here we see that these that are mentioned don't want Nehemiah's work to prosper. I find it interesting here as Nehemiah comes into this experience. And in the reading that we looked at, remember what verse 20 said, the God of heaven will prosper us. What confidence he has. You know, we don't know an awful lot about Nehemiah other than the fact that he was a cupbearer. We don't know that he was a captain of men. We don't know that he was one who could organize any kind of massive effort such as this. But we do know, and we can tell from what we've read, that he is definitely one that trusts in the power of God to accomplish things that are great and wonderful. And I find this very interesting because how easy it is for us to imagine from time to time that those things that will advance the cause of Christ have to be massive kinds of efforts. How often is it that we imagine that, well, we've got to have this program or this huge plan or this cooperative effort among brethren and congregations? I think we have to recognize, if we look at history at all, that often many of those unauthorized or liberal practices come out of that same kind of desire, that interest in making it bigger and doing it somehow in an amazing way. But in Scripture, what we're forced to recognize is that growth often is something that is very personal. It is something that is a simple thing that comes when individuals will choose to submit themselves to Christ. Our confidence ultimately must not be in some program or some plan or some creative scheme of man, but our confidence must be in the things of God. Look over in 1 Corinthians with me again. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul himself, one who was able to perform miracles, one through whom the Spirit of God would speak, I want you to notice the priority that he sets where he describes the real power being invested. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, begin in verse 5, it says, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. And he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Notice there, the emphasis, the power rests in God and what God does. He builds in his people through the message of the gospel, through the power of his word. Look over in the book of Isaiah. Curtis and I this past week, as we were studying together, looked at a text here in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11, which talks to us about where the real power lies. It's so easy for us to think we've got to do things like the world does. We've got to look like the world does. And when we do so, we fail to recognize that we're not trusting in the simple power of the message of the gospel. Isn't that exactly what Naaman did? You remember Naaman, when he came to be healed and was told to go and dip in the River Jordan, he thought that was just too simple. He wanted something grand. He wanted hands waved and magic words said. But the power rested in simple obedience. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11 teaches us, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." We must believe that God's word does exactly what he intends for it to do. To the hard-hearted soul that has no interest in the things of God, it doesn't matter what we wrap that in, how palatable we make that for them. If we come up with all sorts of schemes by which we can draw the masses, but they have no interest in the word of God, we're drawing them to our own schemes, not to the word of God. The word of God accomplishes what it sets out to do. Well, back to Nehemiah, let's look in chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3. And we're going to look at a few things in this chapter. I don't know that we'll read all of it, but I want you to notice something very interesting and significant about chapter 3. We'll read some, we'll skip around some, But we'll see a little bit of what's going on here. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the tower of the hundred and consecrated it, and then as far as the tower of Hananel. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. Also, the sons of Hashanah built the fish gates, and they laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Next to them, Miramoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Kos, made repairs. Next to them, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Vanna, made repairs. Now, notice what we have here. We can even skip down a little bit. Look down at verse 9. And next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, the leader of the half district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jedidiah, the son of Harumaph, made repairs in front of the house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabaniah, made repairs. Now, do you get the gist? You know, I've heard other lessons about this event with Nehemiah, but I don't know that I've ever heard a lesson in which even a portion of chapter 3 was read. Not only because of difficulty of names, but I think it's very easy for us perhaps to look at that and say, well, what's the point of this? Why do we even have chapter 3? It's just this list of names. This person was here and they did this, and then right beside them was such and such. What's the point of it? Well, I think there's a very significant point to it. We see in this a list of people. People that we don't know. We don't know them perhaps by any other aspect than the little mention that's made here in Nehemiah chapter 3. But what we see is that these were not necessarily all political leaders or military leaders or religious leaders or wealthy people or popular people, or people trained in masonry or architecture or carpentry, but they were useful and they were effective because they were God's people. How important that is for us to see as we think about this comparison with the spiritual house of God. We look often in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that beautiful passage that talks about how we who are many are one in Christ. We can't ever say, well, I don't have need of you because you're not a preacher. I don't have need of you because you're not an elder. In the same way that all of these that were a part of this rebuilding of the wall were important, so in the spiritual house of God's people, we find the same thing. Now look back in Nehemiah chapter 4 as we skip over much of the list that's given here. We see the same kind of thing. They're all mentioned as participating in this. But look at verses 1 through 3. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews and spoke before his brethren and his army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones which are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever you build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." And these enemies of the people of God that didn't want to see this prosper, what do? They mock them. There are times as the spiritual house of God that certainly we experience this kind of thing. As those outside of Christ, or even those that are within the body of Christ that turn away from truth, begin to mock the efforts of those that would abide by the Word of God, they mock the efforts that we make. It's little wonder, because as we look at the example of our Master in Matthew chapter 27, verses 29 through 31, they did the same thing to our Lord. They mocked him. They spit upon him. But he was doing great work. He was doing important work. And if we are to be his children, if we are to be his brethren, if we are to be his servants, And we must not let that mocking discourage us. Back in chapter 4 of Nehemiah, notice with me what takes place as we see all the people working to defend this wall. And let's look at a few things. First of all, verses 4 through 5. Notice that they prayed, "Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their heads and give them as a plunder to the land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." As we face discouragement, we need to look to the author of strength. And we need to make that appeal just as they did. There will be a time in which those that mock the children of God, mock the cause of Christ, will be called to account for it. But let that never cause us to fail to defend the wall. Notice the passage from which we took the title of this. "So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height." Notice, "for the people had a mind to work." How badly we need that. How badly that needs to characterize the people of God. I want you to notice the circumstances in which they toiled. Because we're not talking about just simply mocking. Let's read verses 7 through 12. It says, "Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and that the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, 'The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall.' And our adversaries said, 'They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So it was when the Jews who dwell near them came that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us.'" We're talking about difficult times. We're talking about a situation in which the very rubble from the old walls was so abundant that it was hard for them to even build as they ought to. And I can't help but notice a parallel that we must think about here. Because sometimes as we try to build, as we try to advance the cause of Christ, there's rubbish that comes into play as well. When we think about the error and falsehood that exists all around us, we're reminded of the words in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 that we must test the spirits whether they are from God. And in so doing, as spiritual living stones, we're clearing away that rubbish so we can build the walls. We can build the spiritual house of God. But more than that, we see that they armed themselves for this effort. Back in Nehemiah chapter 4, look at verse 13. Verse 13 going down through verse 18. "Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings and set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, the leaders, and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses.' And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at the construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other hand held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me." Think about this picture. I know it's got to be difficult to build stone walls. But we're talking about such a perilous situation. What they had to do is they had to have their weapon in one hand while they build with the other. You know, we're not in much different a circumstance as we think about our own day and age. Look over in Hebrews chapter 4 with me for a moment. We have weapons that we must keep with us at all times. We're not talking about guns. We're not talking about knives or swords, but we're talking about a spiritual weapon that can guard our lives, can guard our souls just as surely as the sword in the hands of those men that built the wall guarded them. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, talks to us about this weapon. It says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." We have got to be the kind of people that keep this armor that Paul will talk about in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 6, with us at all times. What happens far too often? Not only is it that we fail to build, but when we try to build, we don't arm ourselves and protect ourselves. So it may be that as we stand against the enemy, very quickly we can be put down by error or falsehood. Very quickly we can be drawn into temptation. Very quickly, when a challenge is made, we don't even know how to stand against it because we don't have our armor on and we don't have our weapon in our hands. One last thing I'd like for us to notice about this. Look back in Nehemiah chapter 4. And I want you to notice with me verses 19 through 23. Nehemiah chapter 4. Verses 19 through 23. It says, "Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, 'The work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us.' So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, 'Let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and working a party by day.' So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing." Now, I want you to notice the point here that as they are engaged in this, what do? They stay close to the wall. Because that's where they're building, that's where they're working, that's where the danger is. As we think about the analogy we've drawn throughout our lesson tonight, that we are a spiritual wall, we are spiritual stones in this spiritual building, we have to recognize that we, in the same way, must stay close to the spiritual walls. We are not going to do that by coming up with all sorts of excuses why we don't have to do this work for the Lord. We don't have to be at services because of this thing or that thing or something else. We're not going to do that by failing to study God's Word. In the same way that if those folks that were trying to build that wall didn't have their weapon with them, they'd have been overtaken and the wall and the work would have been brought to nothing. We are not going to stay close to that wall either by refusing to spend time with the Lord's people. We will stay close to that wall when, in fact, we refuse to allow anyone or anything to keep us from our God-given task of defending that spiritual wall, which is this building of God's house, this building of God's people. Hebrews chapter 10 is a text that we look to quite often, but we must remember it teaches us about this responsibility we have towards one another. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 23, says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." You know, brethren, we're not in a situation where we have folks like Sanballat and Tobiah that are trying to physically kill us. But we are in just as much of a battle. Spiritually, if we let our guard down, spiritually, if we don't stay close to the wall by staying close to God's people in faithful obedience to His people, that wall will not be built. That wall will crumble into ruin. And we will not grow as we ought to. You know, in the example in Nehemiah, they were successful. Chapter 6 of Nehemiah, chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, tell us that they accomplished this. Verse 15 says, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. Now, it wasn't that God somehow miraculously got in and just put that wall back together. What happened, though, is that when God's people were doing God's work in God's way, it prospered. And it was God working through them that brought about that work. Will we do the same thing as we strive to build the spiritual house of God's people? Will we be diligent and faithful so that God can work in such a way to glorify Himself among the pagans in the world around us and to advance the cause for which Jesus died? Let us hope that that will be the case. If you're here tonight and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, would you not become a part of that spiritual house, a living stone that is being built up, a house of glory to God? As a child of God, you recognize that you perhaps haven't been staying as close to the wall as you should. You haven't been as faithful. You haven't kept your sword with you. And why don't you choose tonight to change that? And if we can help you, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.